Well, good afternoon, everyone. Well, today I'd like to jump right into the Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 13. You can start to head back there. This message today was developed as a result of a request from another church member. And she asked if I prepare a topic on something she had been considering for a while. And I don't want to give it away who made this request. So I'll just say Carolyn R. No, wait a second. That's too obvious. So let me just say C. Robinson. Maybe she picked me because she knew I was just a giant nerd. But the topic we are going to cover today had been on her mind. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, we get a section of scripture that sets up this subject quite nicely. Now, to get the context of this chapter in 1 Samuel chapter 13, it's right in the midst of Samuel's time as a judge of Israel. And it was a bit of a low point for the nation of Israel. They kind of just struggled through the period of the judges. A couple chapters earlier, they demanded a king to rule over them, and as a result, God gave them Saul. But they weren't really organized, at least not yet, like they would become under King David and under King Solomon, and as a nation, they were certainly not a powerful force within the region. And the neighbors all around them were harassing them and provoking them, and here in 1 Samuel chapter 13, we get an interesting side comment about something that the Philistines were doing against the Israelites. Again, this is 1 Samuel chapter 13. We'll start in verse 15. 1 Samuel chapter 13, starting in verse 15. Now Saul had gathered a force together to attack the Philistines, but he was impatiently waiting for Samuel to arrive. He gave an improper sacrifice to God, not following Saul's instructions like he was supposed to do. And in verse 13 and 14, Samuel tells Saul that his family dynasty was going to come to an end. Then we get to verse 15. Then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people present with him, about 600 men. Saul, Jonathan his son, and the people present with them remained in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped at Michmash. So the Israelites were gathered together to go into battle against the Philistines, which were a more powerful force at that time. Verse 17. Then raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned to the road of Ophrah. I guess even back then, Ophrah was a big draw. To the land of Shaul. Another company turned to the road of Beth Horon. And another company turned to the road of the border that overlooks the valley of Zeboim towards the wilderness. Now notice what it says here in verse 19. Verse 19. Now there was no blacksmith. There was no blacksmith to be found throughout the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears. But all the Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plowshare, his mattock and his axe and his sickle. And the charge for sharpening was such and such. Verse 22. So it came about on the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan. But they were found with Saul and Jonathan, his son. Now, Saul's reign was towards the end of what we would call the Bronze Age. And just like in this period, like throughout history, for one nation or group to constantly and consistently have control over another group, they needed to have better warfare technology. And here in this time frame, the Philistines were in control of something very important, making weapons. The Philistines at that time dominated the technology of the day, metalworking. And as a result, they limited the Israelites to strictly agricultural metalworking. And only Saul and Jonathan had actual metal swords. You can imagine that it was quite a lopsided affair. It was kind of like when the United States Army went up against the Native Americans with guns versus bow and arrow. And it's not just here in 1 Samuel, but in other passages, we read accounts when one group had a technological advantage over another group, be it chariots versus foot soldiers or some other advantage. And of course, this has been an important factor throughout time, even to today. Technological advances or disadvantages, in some cases, can make or break an entire nation. Well, today I'd like to talk about technology. Not just one specific piece of technology, but rather how the use of technology in our day-to-day lives can impact us, both positively and negatively, and specifically in our spiritual lives. Now, to understand the impact of technology, we need to get a good definition of what technology actually is. So to get a good definition, I went to a source that is only possible with modern technology, and that's Wikipedia. Of course, Wikipedia, that's only been around for about 10 years. It's a user-maintained and sourced encyclopedia, and it defines technology as this. Technology is derived from two Greek words meaning art, skill, cunning of hand, and it means the collection of tools, including machinery, modifications, arrangements, and procedures used by humans. Another source says that technology is the branch of knowledge that deals with the creation or use of technical means in their interrelation with life, society, and the environment, drawing upon such subjects as the industrial arts, engineering, applied science, and pure science. And finally, the sum of the ways in which social groups provide themselves with the material objects of their civilization. Technology, of course, isn't just one thing. It's neither stagnant, but rather it's evolving and constantly changing with time. In fact, not only is it changing, but rather technological advancements seem to be exponential rather than linear, which means they progress faster and faster as they build upon themselves. One of the most famous examples in my line of work is called Moore's Law. Moore's Law states that the number of transistors on an integrated circuit doubles roughly 2 years. Or put this statement in a more practical terms, it means that computing power roughly doubles every 2 years. Now, Moore made this statement back in 1965, and it's held true for the last 50 years. And whereas you might not have heard that law, it accounts for why computers that used to be the size of houses and prohibitively expensive to everyone except governments and universities, whereas now even toddlers have iPhones and iPads, of which a single one of them is more powerful than all the space shuttles combined. You might remember those silly little greeting cards you can open up and it plays a little song. Well, the chip inside one of those greeting cards has about the same computing power as the Apollo 11 lander. Well, put another way, in my parents' generation, they dreamed of becoming maybe a 1 in a million chance of becoming an astronaut and going into space. In my generation, if you're wealthy enough, you can just buy a ticket and go as a space tourist. And perhaps in my children's generation, space travel might just be another part of their regular commute. In a span of less than 100 years, technological advancements can make the impossible seem quite routine. But the most important factor for us is how does technology and technological advances play into our spiritual lives? Today, let's tackle that subject. Because like it or not, we are all surrounded by modern technological advances. We are always connected, always reachable, and rarely do we ever lead a life that our spiritual ancestors, like in 1 Samuel, would even recognize. But before we get too deep, let's go back to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. This is a familiar section of Scripture, but we're going to pick it up in verse 1. Genesis chapter 11, verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. Now remember, this was just a few generations after the great flood. But even so, they progressed to a point where they understood certain building materials and concepts of construction. Verse 4, and they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." Now, could the individuals literally build a tower all the way to what we would call the second heaven or space? Well, certainly not with stone and mortar. That would have been impossible with that technology of the day. So what were they doing? What were they doing? Well, they were using the technology that they knew at that time to go in the wrong direction spiritually. Let's notice God's response in verse 5. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. Now again, what was the problem? Was God concerned that they would literally become too powerful for him to handle? No, I don't think so. Is it wrong to work together? Well, of course not. Is it wrong to build towers? Well, no. None of these issues were the problem. But just like in Noah's time, when the thoughts of man were continually evil, likewise, the thoughts of the men at this time were on self-reliance and wanting nothing to do with God. They were using the technological advances of their time for a negative purpose, almost despite God, with their own self-reliance. The technology itself was neither positive or negative, but rather it was how the people used the technology that was critical. And technology, for the most part, is largely agnostic, but people have constantly found ways to harness these advances for both good and evil. Well, today we're going to cover 6 points about technology usages as it applies to our spiritual growth. We have 3 negative and 3 positive. I'll give you all 3 up front, and then we'll circle back and cover each one in more detail. The 3 negative actions that technology can enable include: the first one is the rise in unrighteous judgment. The rise of unrighteous judgment. Number 2, the increase of false information. The increase of false information. And number 3, the drowning out of God. The drowning out of God. Now, the 3 positive actions that technology can entail include: number 1, the increase in the spreading of the gospel of God. The increase of the spreading of the gospel of God. Number 2, easier ability of finding good spiritual resources. The easier ability of finding good spiritual resources. And number 3, it can help us stay focused. It can help us stay focused. So again, the first point that we will tackle in the negative behaviors is that technology can enable the rise of unrighteous judgment. Now let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings chapter 3. This is Solomon's most famous request of God. God gives him the chance to ask for just about anything he desires. But instead of wishing for things like good health or great riches or even something just like more wishes, he chooses a better option. Let's notice 1 Kings chapter 3. We'll start in verse 5. 1 Kings 3, verse 5. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask, what shall I give you? And Solomon said, you have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or to come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Verse 9. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? Solomon asked for wisdom because part of his kingly duties was to provide judgment. He was to hear difficult cases, like he does in the next few verses, and to establish the facts, to discern motivations, and then to make a sound judgment. And understandably so, Solomon was a little bit nervous over this task. Commentators state that Solomon was relatively young when he took over the throne. Of course, his father was a legend, and he was following in some very huge footsteps, so it was natural that he understood the need to have an understanding heart and the ability to discern between good and evil. That's good judgment, and that's the same type of judgment that we will be called to do in the kingdom. And in fact, we are in training now, exercising our own discernment to distinguish between the godly and the ungodly. But there's something about modern technology that enables unrighteous judgment. And that is a judgment without establishing the facts, without discerning the motivations, and certainly without understanding the entire situation. The internet is great at presenting one side, one viewpoint, and riling up your emotional side against someone or some idea. And we can be quick to jump on board and cast a judgment about a situation that we only know a limited amount about. Although it wrapped up about a month ago, I was one of the 5 million listeners or so that was following along with a radio podcast called Serial. I don't know if anyone else listened to this program, but it was a new podcast where they covered one story and unraveled it over the course of a year. And this last story was actually of a murder in Old Baltimore in 1999, and involved a young lady victim named Hay Lee and the conviction of her ex-boyfriend, Anad Sayed. Now, one of the most interesting things about the story is how it can be presented in a different context every week. And after the radio show ended each week, you alternated between thinking, well, of course he's guilty. There's no way he could not be guilty. And then the next week you think, well, he's innocent. I mean, it's so clear to me that he's innocent. Each week you're tempted to make a judgment based on the information that was provided. And it's all given in the context of that information and how they present it to you that week. Our online interaction is the exact same way. It has nothing to do with tolerating sinful behavior, of course, but it has everything to do with judging the hearts and the motivations of others based on a limited context. There's two Proverbs that we can read in this context, both in Proverbs chapter 18. You can just jot these down. The first is Proverbs 18, verse 13. It says, "He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him." And then the second one is a few verses later in verse 17. That's Proverbs chapter 18, verse 17. It says, "The first one to plead his case seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him." This is the exact thing that Solomon was asking for God's help on, because it goes counter to how we behave naturally. When we hear one side of the story, we want to believe it. When we hear only part of the story, our tendency is to assume that it's the whole context and the whole truth. I was listening to an NPR radio show, and the host and his guests were talking about the permanence of data. And there's been a lot of conversation recently, especially in Europe, about the ability to get rid of information about yourself. And a caller called into the show, and he was in his 60s, and he relayed a story about when he was in his 20s, he was involved in an altercation, and he hit someone on the shoulder, and he was charged with assault and battery. And that charge had stuck with him for 40 years. Recently, he went to apply for a gun permit, and they denied him based on this charge. And he was exasperated, saying that a mistake he made over 40 years ago when he was in his 20s was still used as a judgment against his current character. It has been said that when most of us were kids, myself included, we had the freedom to make mistakes. Now, those mistakes can be captured on video, uploaded to the internet, and saved for the rest of time. And those mistakes are much harder to ignore and forgive when they can be dragged up with just a couple of keystrokes on a keyboard. Well, we, however, are called to make a righteous judgment, which in many cases is just not possible on things that are put in front of us online without the full context. The second negative action that we will cover is the increase of false information. The increase of false information. I'd like to read some small excerpts from three articles, and I want you to think about what they have in common. The first one is from the World News Daily Report in October of 2014. The title was "Red Sea: Archaeologists Discover Remains of Egyptian Army from the Biblical Exodus." The article says, "Egypt's Antiquities Ministry announced this morning that a team of underwater archaeologists had discovered the remains of a large Egyptian army from the 14th century BC. The team was searching for the remains of ancient ships and artifacts related to the Stone and Bronze Age trade when they stumbled upon a gigantic mass of human bones darkened by age. The sheer number of bodies suggests that a large ancient army perished on the site, and the dramatic way by which they were killed both seems to corroborate the biblical version of the Red Sea crossing, when an army of the Egyptian pharaoh was destroyed by the returning waters that Moses had parted." I don't know, maybe you saw this article. I saw it passing around Facebook not too long ago. The next story is a little bit older. It's from the Yarmouth Mercury newspaper, dated back to 1891. I think you'll be forgiven if you've never heard of the Yarmouth Mercury. And I don't think any of us were alive back in the 1890s, but you've probably heard some variation of this story since then. But this was the original. The story is of a man, in this case James Bartlett, was out on a fishing trip off the Falkland Islands when his boat was attacked by a whale. James fell out of the boat and was swallowed by the whale. Luckily for James, he survived the ordeal when the whale was caught sometime later. Witnesses report that James' skin was bleached white by the gastric juices, and he was blind for the rest of his life, but he was lucky to be alive after spending a great deal of time in the belly of a whale. Finally, one other story. You should be seeing the trend by now. This one was actually in the New York Post, August 5th of this last year, 2014. The headline is, Justin Bieber saves a man from a bear attack. It goes on. A fisherman in Russia narrowly avoided death by brown bear when his cell phone rang and the pop music sounded, sending the beast fleeing into the forest. Igor, whatever his name, was headed to a fishing spot in northern Russia when the bear suddenly appeared and pounced on him, Central European News reported. I had packed my car and was walking towards the spot I had marked out when there was a tremendous impact on my back and the bear was on top of me, he said. The 42-year-old was saved when Bieber's chart-topping song, Baby, started playing. I couldn't believe my luck, he said when the phone went off and the bear fled. I know that sort of ringtone isn't to everyone's taste, but my granddaughter loaded it onto my phone as a joke. What do these three have in common? Well, of course, they're all fake. They're all false. They were all proven wrong. The first two stories, maybe you've seen floating around Facebook, I know I have, or in different emails, and they join the uncountable multitude of hoaxes, partially true stories, and outright deception that people of all walks of life fall for daily. Although it's been greatly exacerbated in modern times, this is not a new concept. Let's head back to Joshua chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9, and we'll read about a very well-crafted and perfectly executed hoax that the Israelites fell for. Joshua chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9. This is, of course, in the conquest part of the history of Israel. They had just defeated Jericho, and they're making their way into the promised land by destroying all their enemies. And, of course, the nations that were on the receiving end of this were terrified, as you would imagine. Joshua chapter 9, we'll pick it up in verse 1. Joshua chapter 9, verse 1. And it came to pass, when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills and in the lowland, and in all the coasts of the great sea, towards Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, and all these other ones, verse 2, that they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard that Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves. And all the bread of their provisions was dry and moldy. Now this group of people knew that they didn't stand a chance militarily, so they had to come up with an alternative option. Verse 6. And they went to Joshua, to the camp at Gilgal, and said to him and to the men of Israel, We have come from a far country. Now therefore make a covenant with us. Then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, Perhaps you dwell among us. So how can we make a covenant with you? And they said to Joshua, We are your servants. And Joshua said to them, Who are you? And where do you come from? Now we're going to cut out some of the story for the sake of brevity. But they go on with a flattering story, and they followed up by demonstrating the fabricated evidence that they had planted. Verse 14, Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the rulers of the congregation swore to them. Uh-oh. Joshua and the Israelites acted rashly, and they were deceived. And instead of taking the time to uncover the truth, and specifically in this case to consult with God, they made poor decisions that was contrary to what God had wanted. When this happens today, we're maybe just embarrassed. Maybe someone will send us a link to Snopes or some other reputable source that establishes the true facts, and then we can sheepishly take it down or apologize. But of course, in the land of the internet, where everyone is free to point out their own point of view, it's extremely easy to get pulled into spiritual hoaxes as well. One other scripture is in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words of no profit to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. This is so true with websites and blogs that have partial truths. They take words and scriptures and ideas and twist them ever so slightly, leaving people more confused than when they started. One specific blog specifically has a man that has led many astray because he has an amazing gift at making complex topics appear to be simple by twisting and stretching in a way that highlights his particular point of view. And as a result, many have been pulled away. Satan surely doesn't work exclusively by telling only lies. Remember back in the Garden of Eden, his original act of deception was a half-lie, rooted with enough truth to make it believable. He's the master of confusion and will tell just enough truth to pull you in. Well, finally, the last point in the negative actions that technology can enable is the fact that technology can drown out God. Technology can drown out God. To start off this point, we have to turn back to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. This again is another famous section of scripture, but it's really quite amazing. And it's really quite fascinating at the same time. This is at a very interesting point in the prophet Elijah's life. He feels like he has his back up against the wall, and he kind of does, really. He's literally being hunted down by Ahab and Jezebel, who are doing their very best to kill him. He reaches a point where he is so down, he's so depressed, that he wants God just to kill him and put him out of his misery. And God interacts with him in a very remarkable way. I don't know if I would say that God encouraged him, but he definitely gave him something to think about. Let's pick up the story in verse 9. Now remember here, he's fleeing for his life. This is 1 Kings 19, verse 9. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in the place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here?" So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your servants with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." So you can see that Elijah's in a very bad place emotionally here. He's feeling alone, and maybe he's feeling like perhaps this isn't worth it. Maybe this heartache and this headache isn't worth the trouble that he's experiencing. And maybe even he's lost sight of what God is actually working out through him. Verse 11. Then he, that's God, says, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountain and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, well, then a still, small voice." Now, what's the significance of this? Was God not the cause of the earthquake and the wind and the fire? Yes, he was. But the lessons are many. But one of the key aspects of this is that God works in a variety of ways, both big and small. Of course, he created the entire universe, but he also created the individual feathers on a bird. There is nothing that is outside his control or his purview. And God doesn't always speak to us in the wind or in the earthquake or in some big, obvious, huge way. Instead, more often he communicates through the still small voice, through prayer, through reading his scripture, through meditation on his way of life. It's no different than when we might try to train our children. If we only try to teach them when it's most chaotic, when it's most dramatic, then of course we're not going to find much success. Instead, you try to pick the teachable moments when you have an opportunity to get through and to make an impact. Are those moments in our lives getting drowned out by the world around us? When we have a conflict at our job, is the first thing we do to say a prayer, or rather to Google about how to get back in control? With technology today, we can wake up in the morning, we can traverse through our day, and then we can lay back in bed at night, all without a single moment away from technological interference. Cell phones, music, radio, podcasts, etc., etc. Can we still hear that still small voice amidst the digital noise of today? Because it's so important that we do. Otherwise, what we hold near and dear can be snatched away, piece by piece. Luke chapter 8, you can turn back there. Luke chapter 8 is the sower of the seed parable, and it helps illustrate this point. You probably know it by heart. Well, let's turn back there, because the way the seed falls is still very relevant in our lives today. Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 5. Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 5. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on the rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on the good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Each of the four ways that the seed falls is unique. We can see instances of that through people we have known throughout the years. Seeds fall by the wayside, on the rocks, among thorns, and finally on good ground. Let's notice the interpretation of the seed that falls among the thorns. I think we can immediately see how this can apply in our technologically filled world. Verse 14 of Luke 8. Now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. The words "choked with cares" in the Greek literally mean to drown with distraction. To drown with distraction. The cares of the world can most certainly choke out our relationship with God if we allow it to. As we said in the beginning, though, technology advancements are not necessarily good or bad. The engines on the Saturn V rocket were originally part of an intercontinental ballistic program. In other words, the same technology that enabled man's greatest feat, walking on the moon, started out originally as a way to destroy other man. The same can be said about nuclear power or other host of technologies. But let's switch gears and talk about the ways modern technology can enhance our spiritual relationship with God and our fellow brethren. Because there certainly are many ways that we can utilize technology in great ways. On the positive side, we have those three points that I mentioned earlier, but I hope we don't stop there. Hopefully, it's just the start of a list that we can add to as we think about serving one another. The first positive consideration that we'll cover is how technology can be used to spread God's knowledge. Technology can be used to spread knowledge of God's plan and his way of life. Now, to start this, I wanted to use an interesting analogy that you might not have considered, and it's found in Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4 is the story of the widow's mite. Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 41. It says, "Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in 2 mites, which make a quadrant. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, 'Assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood.'" Now, of course, we've heard the spiritual principle behind this parable many times, and that's that God looks at the heart and the attitude and not just the numerical amount. But the amount of currency that this widow put in was literally practically nothing. One commentary says that it was equivalent to about 6 minutes of work for the average laborer. And that's not much. Of course, if that was the only amount that was given into the treasury for a long period of time, then they would have found themselves in a bind in no time. They wouldn't have had enough to cover even simple maintenance. And even today, what good does a couple of cents do? Well, one of the remarkable natures of modern technology is the fact that the cost of reaching individuals is falling at an insane rate. In fact, for the UCG.org website, it cost, you guessed it, just a couple of cents to reach each visitor, whether they're local or whether they're around the world. When I last checked, there was about 500,000 unique visitors in that month at an average cost of just a couple of cents for each one. For just a couple of pennies, could open the door to someone halfway around the world to God's way of life. We've all heard stories how radio broadcasts, TV programs, or internet videos were able to connect to the right person at the right time. And they were receptive to God's message and took action. Of course, only God can call people into his family, but we can and we do play a role in spreading the gospel by a variety of means and methods. When Jesus Christ and the apostles wanted to reach an audience, they often went to the synagogue. That was an important place in the city because that was often the center of Jewish life. You'll remember specifically that many prominent people did not openly acknowledge Jesus Christ because they were afraid of being kicked out of the synagogue. And even later, when the apostle Paul went around to the various cities, he often went into the synagogue because that was a key and core place to interact with people. The goal of the Acts 15 conference, in fact, with Paul, there was controversy, was because he was trying to get the Gentiles to reach a bare minimum so that they could enter the synagogues as well. Well, today in modern times, we don't have an equivalent single place, single physical place, where people go for knowledge, like the synagogue. Instead, they often rely on what they find online and on the internet. And as a result, the Church of God can still reach people that are searching for knowledge and provide a pathway for God's way of life. Matthew chapter 24, you can turn back there, Matthew chapter 24. This is a famous section of Scripture talking about the identifying signs of the time of the end. And you've read this section many times, no doubt. Let's read a couple of verses in this section. We're going to start in verse 3 of Matthew 24 to get a little bit of context. Starting in Matthew 24, verse 3. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." Then Christ goes on to outline a series of events that are going to characterize the end times. Then we get down to verse 14 through 16, and we see things that are specifically enabled by modern communications. Verse 14, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." So there will continue to be a way, maybe with methods that we know now, perhaps with technology that has yet to be invented, that will enable the gospel to reach everyone in the entire world. And then also verse 15, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whomever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Technology will also be used so that people will be able to see the abomination of desolation so that they can take action. In both cases, technology is used for good, spreading the gospel and as a tool for witnessing the fulfillment of spiritual prophecy. Modern technology has been used and will certainly continue to be used to multiply the effort in spreading God's knowledge. Each of us play a role in that effort, either by passing on references to the material, by praying for the contributors so that they are inspired, and certainly by our tithes and offerings that go to pay for it. Well, the second point in this section goes hand in hand with the first. Modern technology makes it easier to find good biblical resources. Modern technology makes it easier to find good biblical resources. Good biblical resources, of course, are central in our quest to better understand the written word God has given us. One of my favorite stories in the New Testament is found in Acts chapter 8, and it deals with Philip and the eunuch. You can head back there. Acts chapter 8. We'll start in chapter 8 and verse 26. Acts chapter 8, verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go towards the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is desert. So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said to him, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I? How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. There are so many interesting things about this passage, but of course I want to focus on verse 31. The eunuch was reading the scriptures and trying to understand, but he needed help. He needed extra resources like a guide to assist him. In this case, God provided Philip, an individual that could guide the eunuch to a better understanding. And Philip certainly did just that. He connected the dots from Isaiah to Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible is revealed to those whom God calls. He gives us understanding and cognitive ability via the Holy Spirit to connect the dots like Philip did with the eunuch. But we aren't given all understanding all at once. You don't have to turn back there, but we get the example in the Acts 17 of Paul teaching the Bereans. And it says that they received the word with all readiness, and then they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Likewise, we have been given resources that can aid in our own personal understanding. The UCG.org website, like I already mentioned, is a place that I go frequently, especially when putting a message together. But there is a fantastic Bible reading program that lays out commentary on the entire Old Testament. There's ABC audio classes that provide an amazing depth and context throughout the entire Bible. They are also useful in providing insight and commentary and context to the scriptures that can deepen our own understanding. Again, you don't have to turn back there, but in Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, I'll just quote this. Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, it says, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book till the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." That knowledge, of course, is a double-edged sword. But by utilizing trusted and proven resources, we can greatly increase our understanding of spiritual principles. But even on top of that, we can use social media to connect ourselves with other Church of God members that are going through similar life stages that we are. Sarah recently joined a Facebook group that is all about parenting. And this group consisted of Church of God members from around the country, all trying to use each other as a resource to grow together and raise godly children the right way. Modern technology has given us unbelievable ways to connect with God's people from around the world to encourage, to teach, and to learn from. Hebrews chapter 10, you can flip back there, Hebrews chapter 10, starting verse 23. Hebrews chapter 10, starting verse 23. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Well, one of the most important resources that we have is one another in God's church. And modern technology makes it simple to join and participate in those groups so that we can capitalize on those resources. By using these resources and by contributing to these groups, we have one method of fulfilling this directive in Hebrews. We can uphold one another and encourage one another as is pleasing to God. Well, one final point in this section on ways that technology can enable positive actions is that technology can help us stay focused. Technology can help us stay focused. Last year, Aaron Booth, he's an individual that works at the home office, he wrote an article about Google Glass. I think everyone knows what Google Glass is, but if not, it's a device that you wear on your face, like regular glasses, that contains a computer, and it can overlay information directly on the lens. And it hasn't really taken off. I think they actually pulled it off the market, but it's no doubt an early prototype of technology that is to come. In this article, Aaron was mentioning some of the interesting applications of Google Glass, including one of the first applications that was written was for the Jewish community, called the Jewish Guide for Glass. And in this application, it was designed to help the wearer remember things like prayer time, like deadlines for the Sabbath, for even places where they could go for kosher eateries. Now, it's very hard to forget something if it's attached to your head and giving you reminders. But as the cares of the world try to choke out the word, we can use technology in a positive way to help us stay focused on our spiritual priorities. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is some context behind our relationship with God, and it's certainly the cornerstone for our youth education program. Deuteronomy chapter 6. We'll start in verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hands, and they shall be frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on your doorposts of your house and on your gates." Some observant Jews take this section of scripture very literally. For example, when Sarah and I were in Israel, they had a place where you could hang scriptures on your doorpost. But the context is very clear. We're to think about God and his way of life daily. Now, there are a lot of resources that we could use to help us in this quest. The church publishes a Beyond Today daily video. On our mobile devices, we can download audio versions of our booklets and listen to them on our commutes. But one of the things that Sarah and I do, and something that I found helpful, is to use a daily Bible reading program. Sarah and I use a Bible app called YouVersion, but there's a ton of them out there, and they set you up with a reading plan and even remind you if you fall behind. In Iceland, I was terrible about reading my Bible every day, and the thing just nagged me over and over and over again until I got back on track. Well, there's mobile Bible applications like YouTube that have been downloaded and used by over 50 million people. I hope we're included in some of those stats. Well, in conclusion, we discussed that technology in and of itself is not really positive or negative. It's fairly agnostic. But with anything, men can take technological advancements and turn them into blessings or cursings. They can figure out ways to make crops produce more yield, or they can refine those chemicals even more and use them to destroy their enemies on the battlefield. Technology is the great enabler. It is up to us to determine which direction we take it. Perhaps if they had the internet back in the Garden of Eden, Cain would have just cyberbullied Abel. Maybe King David would have used Tinder chat to contact Bathsheba after seeing her bathing. Perhaps Korah would have set up a private Facebook group to drum up some support in his rebellion against Moses. If it's in the heart of man to do evil and sin, they will do it regardless of technology. But as such, we have talked about three easy ways that our modern technology can be a stumbling block. It invites us to assume unrighteous judgment. It can spread falsehoods and half-truths to confuse and set up stumbling blocks in our lives. And it certainly can drown out God's attempts at communication. But conversely, technology can be harnessed for good as well. And we shouldn't shy away from it. It's never been easier to spread the gospel of God to all corners of the earth as it is today. And we can use technology to help us find good, godly, trusted resources to aid in our spiritual growth. And lastly, we can use technology to help keep us focused on God and our spiritual goals. As technology continues to advance and move forward at breakneck speeds, which way will we yield the sword? For good or for bad? Well, let's use technology appropriately as another tool that can help move us closer to God and His way of life and ignore the parts that push us away from Him.